First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, and at the chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And Paul had to contend, as we gather here, with the Judaizing preachers who made the ceremonies of the law and who made the commandments and obedience to the commandments a way of salvation. The obedience to the commandments of God have never been a way of salvation. Nevertheless, when we come to verse 8, Paul says the law is good. And even though we're under grace, yet the law still stands. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is not a way to life, but in this age of grace, the Lord has saved his people. The law is a way of life. It's the thing which regulates our lives and teaches us how to live in appreciation of the love of Christ. Verse 9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defy themselves with mankind, another word for sodomy, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This morning we were reading in Ephesians 1. Those of you that were here will remember. Ephesians 3 will remember the text. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. And here the expression occurs again in reference to salvation. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Or superabundant, you might put it that way. There's always an abundance with God, an exceeding abundance with God. The Bible talks about abundant life, abundant grace, abundant hope. So our Lord, his being and his kindnesses are exhaustless. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern for them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the Lord bless the reading of his word, and write its truth upon our conscience for Christ's sake. Now, a warm welcome to all of you tonight. Lord, this night, give us thy Holy Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And may we hear not the voice of the preacher, but we pray that we might hear in the scriptures of truth God's voice to our own hearts. May there be, Lord, to some needy sinner that irresistible call of the gospel, May they hear and rise and come quickly to Jesus Christ. Hear this prayer, we pray. Honor thyself in our midst, and bless us one and all, we ask, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Turn with me to the Gospel, or to the Epistle, First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, to the chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul uses a very interesting expression when he describes the Gospel in that text. He says, according to the glorious Gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, having stated the text, let's paint the background to it. Paul is one, especially in writing to Timothy, who is laying constant stress upon teaching or doctrine. Not only does he emphasize doctrine, but he brings out the practical application of that too. And in verse 9 and verse 10, when he catalogues for us a number of sins, such as disobedience, ungodliness, profanity and murder and so on, he says that these things are wrong because they are contrary, verse 10, to sound doctrine. So anything that mitigates against the teaching of the Bible, either in theory or in practice, is sin. It is contrary to sound doctrine. I think we are reminded of that again when we turn to Paul's epistle to Titus, the little letter to Titus, in chapter 1 and verse 15. We are reminded of the practicality of sin, how sin expresses itself. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Unbelief is a rejection of the truth. It's a rejection of the doctrine of the gospel. And there is nothing but impurity and sin, many different forms that can emerge from that. So here's a very practical thing for us to learn. Sin is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. These things that he lists in verse 9 and 10 are not the only things that are so, because he goes on at the end of verse 10 to say, and if there be any other thing. He lists some of the greatest sins that men can think of. He lists profanity, he lists the murder of fathers and murders of mothers, manslayers. Then he lists a number of immoral practices. He describes those that defile themselves with mankind, and so on and so forth. He deals with liars and deals with those that are dishonest. But that's not the end of it. He speaks of other things. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So doctrine is the basis of our practice. Doctrine is the basis of our faith. It tells us what we are to believe. It tells us how we are to live. To reject doctrine is to reject the faith. To reject doctrine is to practice sin. We might put it another way. We might say, sound doctrine is a holy thing. But as we come to our text, verse 11, we also discover that sound doctrine is also evangelical. Because if you read the two sentences together, the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, it reads like this. If there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the blessed God. So sound doctrine itself is according to the gospel of the blessed God. Doctrine, therefore, is not only holy, doctrine is also evangelical. There's an evangelical doctrine and teaching in the Bible. And that's the thing which we want to focus on tonight in this beautiful description. Very unique description, in fact, of the evangelical truth of the Bible, which we are so familiar with. First of all, I want you to notice from verse 11 the revelation of the preciousness of the gospel. He just doesn't call it the gospel, or indeed the gospel of God, but he describes it as a glorious gospel, moreover as a glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now the gospel is glorious for a number of reasons. First, because of the revelation it gives us of God. We might describe it as the gospel of the glory of God, because there is the glory of God revealed in Christ. The Bible speaks of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the gospel reaches our hearts, when the Lord in his mercy grants faith to those that he has called, then they, as it were, get a sight of Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, says the apostle elsewhere, shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is in the gospel of Christ. We might describe the gospel not only as the gospel of the glory of God, but the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's an interesting expression that's used of God here, the blessed God. And it's an expression really which is unique here to Paul's epistle to Timothy. In other places you'll notice that God is described as blessed. For instance, the Lord is, in the psalmist, describes him in the following terms. He said, the Lord gave. Our Job brother says, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. But the word in this particular occasion, and every other instance refers, Job's reference that is, refers to the honour of God, or the honour that is due to God because he is worthy of our praise. Here the word is a much deeper thing, a much different thing. The word blessed here is a word used in the original which describes the actual character or nature of the individual. And it's used again in chapter 6 and verse 15. We're told again about him who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the same Greek word, the word Makarios, the word blessed. Not just the word spoken in honour of God, it describes the very nature, the very essence, if you like, the very character of the being of God. The gospel is a gospel, therefore, of the blessed, or as it literally means, of the happy God. And because it reveals a God who in himself is completely and absolutely and infinitely happy, that makes the gospel a glorious thing. It should be added also that the expression, the happy God, is not used just of some of the attributes of God, but as I've said, of his very divine nature. God is not just a God of power and wisdom, but he is a God who is happy in himself. We might put it another way, he is self-blessed, or he is infinitely blessed in himself. So the gospel is a gospel of the blessed God. God is righteous, that is true. And we might describe the gospel as the gospel of a righteous God. The righteousness of God, says Romans 1, is revealed from heaven. Righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. The gospel is the gospel of righteous God because there it reveals that God has provided a satisfaction in the blood of Christ for his divine justice. The gospel is also the gospel of a gracious God. Grace, very simply described as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's free, undeserved, unmerited favour in his Son. There is nothing that we deserve. The justification of which the gospel speaks, the sanctification of which the gospel speaks, the glorification in heaven which is held out to the elect of God, which the gospel speaks. None of it is deserved by any. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't make a payment for it. It's entirely out of the grace of God. So we're preaching tonight the gospel of a gracious God as well. Gospel of a gracious God and a righteous God. It is a gospel of a wise God. Yes, because in order to provide a way of salvation, it required the application of divine intelligence. God must not simply pardon sinners. It's not enough that we look upon God as one who sweeps things under the carpet and tells us to forget about what we've done as if it never happened. No, God must retain his character or else he ceases to be God. God must provide a way by which he can demonstrate his love and yet keep his justice, his holiness, his character intact, and be faithful to himself and not deny himself. He must provide a way, as Romans puts it, whereby he might be just. And yet, thank God, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And in order to make that way, it needed the application of divine intelligence. Not angelic intelligence. Not human intelligence. But the application of divine intelligence. And as the apostle wonders in another scripture, as he wonders about this, he says, oh, the depth, both of the riches, the wisdom of God, it's an amazing thing. Here is a holy God. He owes us nothing. And yet he provides a way by which he retains his holiness and yet counts us as righteous in his sight. The Bible says he hath made Christ to be sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there's righteousness there. There's also wisdom as well as grace there. The gospel is the gospel of an almighty God as well. It is an agency charged with divine power. But here, Paul says it's something more. Not just the gospel of the righteous God, not just the gospel of a gracious God or a wise God or a powerful God, it's the gospel of the blessed, the gospel of the happy God. And that makes the gospel that Christians believe in a most unique thing. Some time ago, when I first came to Oaken Roth, I don't know whether it was one of my initial visits or shortly after I was ordained and installed here, somebody turned up at the church and said that I would like to have a word with you. This was at the end of the arena. Fortunately, I'm not during the arena. And they said to me, well, years ago we could come to this church unhindered. And I said, well, you're still welcome to come. Anybody is welcome, no matter who they are or what they are, to come and hear the gospel. And this individual said to me, well, that's your problem, isn't it? That's your problem, son. He said, you think you're the only church with the only gospel. Well, we're not the only church in the world. But there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel which we're preaching here. It's the gospel of the blessed God. That makes the gospel unique. There is no other gospel but this gospel. There is no other thing that can be compared to it. No religion can compare to it. And false religion, all the religions that men have engineered by their own supposed wisdom, never have presented God in such a light as he presents himself here in his own word. This is his self-revelation. This is what he tells us of himself. This is what is demonstrated in the cross. This is what is demonstrated in the empty tomb. This is what is demonstrated when sinners receive salvation and joy in God. He shows himself not to be like the gods of the heathens, but to be a blessed, to be a happy God. A happy God. That's what the gospel is all about. False religion gives prominence to aspects of power and produces fear. But the gospel of the Christian faith and the Christian Bible alone shows that God is blessed and happy, that he is loved, and that he produces hope for sinners. And as the gospel is the gospel of the blessed God, it is only through him and it is only in him that we can be happy. I cannot open the eyes of any man to see that. I have labored for 12 years, ministering many years, week after week, month after month, year after year, to some who still sit under the sound of the gospel and who haven't realized it yet, and have apparently or appear to be happy outside Christ. But they're not really, if they only realize it. There is no real happiness outside the rejection of the gospel of the blessed or the happy God. Can't be. And the gospel, because it is of a happy God, it's the only thing which can generate happiness in any man. Men look to riches for happiness. Men look to righteousness, self-righteousness for happiness. But really what they're doing when they're looking for their own good deeds is hiding away from the qualms of conscience that come when the word of God strikes home and reveals the sin of the heart. They're running away from it. They're hiding in the refuge of lies, painted up by the word religion and righteousness, but it's no real refuge at all. And when God comes again in judgment to this whole world, the Bible says that the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and they call it happiness. It's not happiness. When a man runs from the gospel of the blessed or happy God, he can't be happy. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that many here have not run from it, but have run to it. Have been fully persuaded that their only Saviour is Christ, that their only hope is in him. And you know as well as I that you're happy, truly happy, everlastingly happy in him. It is perfectly consistent with the nature of God that he should desire to make others happy. It is his business. And that is why there is the gospel. The gospel is not bad news. The gospel is, it is good news. It's good news. It's good news because it's a matter of fact. The things that we read here in the Word of God, they actually happened. Christ actually came to this earth. He was actually virgin born. He actually walked upon the scene of this earth, the scene of time which he made. And he actually walked in this world and amongst men whom he had created. He was in the world and the world was made by him. The Word became flesh. The Word, he was with God and equal with God, became flesh, and he dwelt amongst men. He made his tabernacle amongst men. He was actually here. Now look, if the gospel isn't a matter of history, then there can be no happiness in it. It's a lie. It's presented as historical in the Bible. It is presented as always being believed by the Christian church to be historically true. A gospel that is divorced from history, as Gresham Machen put it, is a contradiction in terms. It's a lie. And if it's a lie, it can't produce happiness. But it does, and it proves itself. This is something which is real, something which is glorious. Here is a revelation of the preciousness of the gospel. It's a glorious gospel of the happy God. Can you think of happier news than this? As Paul says in verse 15, here is happy news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, and if it's happy news and a faithful saying, then it, therefore it's worthy of all acceptation. A happy thing deserves to be accepted. Only a fool would reject it. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 reminds us again about this happy news. It says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, what happy news is this for despondent sinners, who gave himself a ransom for us all to be testified in due time. Oh, but it doesn't end there. If it ended there, it wouldn't be happy news. Paul goes on to define the happy gospel of the happy God in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, he says, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So Christ is risen. Our Savior really and truly lives. He is alive today from the tomb. I don't just mean that the influence of Jesus lives on. I mean Jesus Christ himself is living in the power of an endless life. He rose bodily from the tomb. He is alive. We sing it. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And because he's alive, he can bless you with life everlasting. Now there's happy news, all right. Never get happier news than that. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, he again reminds us of the preciousness of the gospel of God who is happy. He says that this gospel, by it he has abolished death. Think of that. He has done more than abolish death. He says he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. There's happy news. The ravages that death has made, the ravages that sin has made are terrible in this world. But by the death of Christ, death itself is made of none effect. Physical death is deprived of its sting. Physical death is made a blessing to believers. It's a messenger to chase us up to heaven. Its abolition ultimately and finally is secured by Jesus. Spiritual death, the worst kind of death, separation from God, by nature, that spiritual death which is in us because of sin, it itself has been dealt with by Christ, because we read that he is able through the Spirit to make us born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But a man can be born again because Christ is living, and the Spirit applies the gospel of a living and happy God to the heart. That's life, that there's happiness. Eternal death, the separation of body and soul, the entire man in hell forever. Well, there's deliverance from that in the glorious gospel of the happy God. And any man that goes to hell doesn't go to hell because God is cruel. He goes to hell because he's chosen to go there. He has rejected the happy gospel which God offers. Isn't that wonderful to know that God has intended the gospel for our happiness? Not for our misery, but for the very opposite, for our eternal happiness. He says in his word, I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not the statement of a theologian, that's the statement of God Almighty. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, God has pleasure in the salvation of sinners. He delights to save. Judgment, says the Bible, is a strange work. Why? Because he is a happy God, that's why. And if men are ruined, they've only themselves to blame, because they've rejected this precious gospel. The revelation of the preciousness of the gospel. Notice secondly the responsibility for the preaching of the gospel. In verse 11, he tells us that this glorious gospel has been committed, he says, to my trust. Now, the gospel is committed to the apostles initially because they were the eyewitnesses of Christ's glory. In Acts 1, verse 21 and 22, we are reminded of that. We are reminded of those that accompanied with the apostles until the day that the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. We are also reminded that Paul was an apostle because he was the one who saw the risen Christ. It wasn't really a vision, but it was an actual meeting with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. To him, an apostle. In 1 John chapter 1, we are reminded that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. That's not a figure of speech, that is literal. That is something which they actually saw Christ, they actually handled him. In fact, Jesus invited Thomas to do the same. He said, Thomas, reach out of thy finger and touch my hands, touch my side. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. They actually saw the risen Christ. And in that peculiar sense, they were those to whom the gospel was committed. It was committed to their trust. Paul was an eyewitness of Christ's glory in the Damascus Road. The risen Christ appeared to him. And yet, Paul and the other apostles were not. Why did they? They're the only apostles. They were not the only ones to whom the gospel was committed. We know that while the office of apostleship is no longer in the church, yet the gospel is here and is committed to the church to carry to succeeding generations. There were others who were called of God to declare the gospel. Timothy was called of God to declare the gospel. And Paul writes to him concerning that in the closing verses of this particular epistle. He says, Timothy, keep what? Keep that which is committed to thy trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, not only committed to my trust, Timothy, it's committed to your trust as a minister of the gospel. Now that means the preachers of the gospel are not a law to themselves when they're behind the sacred desk on the Lord's Day, or any other day for that matter. We can't do with it as we please, taking a little bit off here, a little bit off there, streamlining it, making it easier for people to accept. I can't do that. It's not mine to do that with. This gospel has not been created by me, it has been committed to my trust by someone else, yea, even by the one who is the very center of it all, by Christ himself. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. And yet the gospel is also committed to every true child of God. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're saved by the grace of God, and you know everything about the power of the gospel because the Lord has saved you and changed your life and taken your sins away and cleansed your heart, then let me say to you, the gospel is committed to your trust also. To your trust also. It is committed to the trust of everyone whose confidence is in Christ the Savior, committed to us in conversion, committed to us by commandment, as Titus 1 and verse 3 tells us. Titus 1 and verse 3 says this, He hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So it's not a matter of choice in the matter. It's a matter of commandment. God has committed it to us yet, but by commandment. By commandment. This is a solemn responsibility that we have in handling the word, the gospel of the blessed God, the happy God. No believer can avoid the responsibility in this matter. This is the responsibility of the whole body of Christ, the whole organized church of Jesus Christ, this wide world over, to continue to fulfill its commission to take the gospel and to bring it to dying sinners, to tell them about not only the holy God, but to remind them about the gospel of the happy God. Our God is happy. The gospel is not committed to ungodly men. It is committed to believing men. Now, what do we learn from that? We've learned, first of all, that in this we are specially honoured, and in this we are to be specially honourable. The gospel given to us is not after man. Paul says it wasn't revealed to me by man, but by Christ. It is not mine by right, it is mine by mercy. In other ages it was not made known, he writes to the Ephesian church, not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto us by the Spirit. We have the full revelation of the gospel in this New Testament age. Therefore, the commitment is full, the responsibility is heavy that weighs upon us. We are peculiarly honored in a way in which saints in ages past have not been honored. Therefore, we are to be peculiarly strict in our responsibility and holding fast to the doctrines of this book. Here's a word which is given to us by mercy. Here's a word which we can call ours. But ultimately, brethren and sisters in Christ, this is the glorious gospel, not of Paul or of Timothy or of the church today. It's the glorious gospel of God. It is His gospel. It is His word. And we must be faithful to Him in His proclamation and defense. We don't need to add anything. Who would want to add anything to the gospel of a happy God? Who would, the right mind, would want to take anything away from the gospel of the happy God? We're to take nothing from it. We're to add nothing to it. Paul says again to Timothy in another scripture, Timothy, I charge you that you teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. Don't embellish the gospel. It doesn't need to be embellished. Don't change the gospel. It is perfect and complete in itself. It's the gospel of the happy God. What more do we need than this? So stick with it, he says to young Timothy. Why would anybody want to change it? Here is something which we discover in the Word of God is inspired. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. Here is the heart of the gospel. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And regarding that particular truth, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, that this is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Profitable. The glorious gospel of the happy God, because it is inspired, it is profitable. Why would we want to change it at all if it is so? So let's honour our God who has given us that. It is impossible to honour God if we tamper with the gospel. It is right and only that we can fulfill our responsibility when we leave it as it is, when we preach it as it is, and present God in all of His glory here. The glorious gospel of the happy God. Christians are not only to honour God in the handling of the gospel. We're told in verse 12 of our reading that they will be helped to honour God. It's not an easy thing. No, it's not. Honouring God might mean suffering. Might mean suffering physical or verbal abuse. It might mean being cut off by family members, by being scorned and as somewhat ridiculous by others, that people even close to us that we know and love. And how will we endure? How will we carry forward? How will we keep that which is committed to our trust? Paul says, well, I'm happy because I'll be able to do it. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Yes, He enabled me to do it. Thank God our enablement is not in ourselves. Our power, our strength to remain faithful is not because we're better than anybody else. We expose the errors of corrupt churches and corrupt ministers and so on and so forth. Right and proper obligation under God if we love the purity of His gospel. But let's make sure of the fact that we are looking not to ourselves to remain faithful, but looking to the enablement of God Himself to keep us faithful. In Acts 9, verse 22, Saul, what it said of Saul, Saul increased the more in strength. Why did he increase the more in strength? Because he was clever, because he had a better grasp of the gospel than anyone else, because he was a greater genius in the way that he presented it, because he was more qualified to do it. No, he increased the more in strength and confounded those that dwelt at Damascus because the Lord was enabling him to preach the gospel. Paul always attributed his gospel, his ability to preach, he always attributed his enablement to preach to God. In another place he writes, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. We want to pray that for every preacher, not only for those in our own fellowship, but for others. We have a brother here tonight who is in charge of a pastorate down in Dunmore in Essex. There are many, many preachers, many, many places like our own. How can we pray for them? How can we best in prayer? Pray that the Lord will enable them, the God that put them into the ministry, the God that committed this glorious gospel to their trust. Pray that God will enable them by the effectual working of His power, and when that happens, we'll begin to see things. Thirdly, and finally, we have the rejoicing in the power of the gospel. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He put me into the ministry. What was Paul thanking him for? He was thanking him first and foremost for his salvation. Nobody could speak, as Paul spoke of the glories of the gospel, but for the fact that he had known the power of the gospel in his life. Now you just think for a moment what Paul was like before he was saved. I mean, he tells us exactly what he was like. He had discoursed a little while in verse 9 and 10 upon the sins which are contrary to the law and to doctrine. And now he was guilty of some of those very things. He was saying that I was a man who gloried in the law, but yet here I was breaking the law. We know from the gospel of the record and the record of the New Testament that Paul was a murderer. And he condemns murder in verse 9. He was guilty of the very things that he is pointing out here in these verses. He had been guilty of those things. He was a wicked man. In verse 13 he says, I was a blasphemer. You know, we hear so much blasphemy on television and the radio and so on and so forth today and through different media that we get so used to it and so conditioned to it that we really think nothing of it. But the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And that literally means the Lord will not justify the man that is in the habit of blaspheming or using his name wrongly. A man who is in the habit of using the name of Christ or some other divine name wrongly and won't give up that habit, that man is not a justified man. He's not a saved man. And Paul said that he was a man who abused the name. Maybe he wouldn't have abused the name Jehovah, but he certainly abused the name Christ. He mocked and he scorned. He killed those and punished those that believed in that name and loved that name. And others, he said in Acts 26, verse 11, I compelled them to blaspheme. I put every possible pressure on them that they might use the name of the Lord lightly as I would use the name of Jesus lightly. Paul was an enemy to Christ because of that. Had he never murdered anyone, he was still the enemy of God by his blasphemy. Psalm 74 says, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Paul thought himself so wise and so proud, but he was a fool and he was an enemy of God in his unconverted days. He also says in verse 13 that he was injurious. That means someone who is likely to cause injury, harmful, offensive, abusive, slanderous or libelous, somebody who is insolent, somebody who is uplifted with pride, who heaps insulting language upon others, or does in some shameful act of wrong. That's the kind of man Paul was, despite all his boast of religion and knowing God. But one day, the gospel got a hold of Paul's heart, and he met the risen Christ. And in verse 14 it says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I was a chief of sinners, verse 15. Nobody could possibly have excelled me for pride and self-righteousness and for sin. But Christ Jesus came in to save the world, to save sinners. Sinners just like me, the chief of sinners. Ah, what a change was made. He stood condemned by the law, and so do we also by nature and practice. But the Lord changed him. Thank God the Lord is able to change us all by His grace, if we but come to Him, trust in Christ. Look at your own conversion, dear believer. What does it tell you? But it's the sovereign grace of a God who is happy to see it, that made you what you are now in Christ. The hymn put it like this, sovereign grace, the worst sin abounding, ransomed soul, the tidings swell, tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth, its length can tell, on its glories let my soul forever dwell. Forever dwell. Thank God for salvation, it is a real thing. And it makes real changes. And it's something that we can rejoice in. Paul rejoiced in. He loved the Lord and the glorious gospel of the happy God. He of all people, the chief of sinners, could say, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. His power has changed me. And now I'm preaching the gospel which I once destroyed. What evidence of the love and the happiness and the joy of God and His willingness to do sinners good in this. Oh, my friend, tonight, if you're saved, you have got great cause for rejoicing. God has enabled you. God has put you in to the ministry of the gospel. I don't mean preaching as a regular pastor of any kind of a church. I mean he has committed to you the gospel so that you might tell it to others. He's committed to you by conversion. He has changed you. He has saved you. He has forgiven you. He has justified you. He's released you from condemnation. He's taken away your hell. He's laid it upon Christ and set you free. And his blood has been shed for your salvation. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That should make us happy. It should cause us to rejoice in the power of the gospel. And if you can rejoice in that, then go and tell others about it too. Don't hide the truth from others. Tell them about the happy God and how they can be happy in Jesus' name.